All right, students, you may have a seat. Really excited to be with you and to open up God's Word with you. Thank you to Matt for inviting me. Matt, just a little itty-bitty freshman when I was a senior. And as a senior, you think about ministering to the freshman and being a good example to the freshman. You don't think that that itty-bitty little freshman is going to grow up and be one of the most helpful ministry partners you're ever going to have. You don't think about that freshman growing up to be someone on the front lines of gospel ministry with you and someone who would, in turn, disciple you and help you and admonish you and push you toward Christ. But that's exactly what Matt grew up to be, and he's all grown up now. When I was a shepherd, Matt was right there by my side as an under-shepherd for many years. And we just love the Ings. We love Kimmy. One thing we do have in common, the Ings and the G's, we both have three boys, and they have a bonus child, and we have not ventured into that scary territory of having a girl. We really love you guys and just love all that God is doing through the Ings and through the staff and through you in this ministry. Coming to this room, I've not been in Rolf 1200 in well over a decade, but this does bring me back because the first 3 years of Grace on Campus for me was in this room, and then my senior year, we transferred over to Broad. And so as I walked in here, just a flood of memories came back to me. I remember these stairs. I remember this pulpit. I remember walking into my first Grace on Campus, and the shepherd then was preaching through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the man of lawlessness, that there would be this future tribulation period where a man of lawlessness would rule. And I remember sitting toward the back somewhere thinking, I have never heard that before in my life. That cannot be in the Bible. But sure enough, there it was in the Bible, a man of lawlessness that is coming in the future. And I don't know if it was that night or in the weeks to come, I remember thinking it was so good for me to be humbled, coming from a Christian home and being a Christian for 3 years at that point, to hear a sermon where I literally had no idea what he was talking about, because it set me on a journey to say, okay, if I'm going to do this Christian thing right, then I got to go all in. And that means I got to know this book. I got to study it. I got to treasure it. I have to hide it in my heart. And so that began a long process of studying God's Word, and really more than that, learning to love God's Word. So I look back fondly on my time at GOC for many, many reasons, for the friends that I made. Many of them I'm still friends with today. For just the fun times, some of the memories that we shared here, for the opportunity to lead and even to be equipped for ministry that I'm doing now as a church planter. But probably at the very top of the list is that GOC gave me a love for God's Word, a love that has only grown stronger to this day. This ministry taught me that God's Word, though an ancient book, is forever and always relevant. That the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That when I have any issue personally, if there's some bad thing going out in the world, I can always look to Scripture and find relevant and helpful information from God Himself. And I know that this ministry continues to stand on God's Word, that this ministry is still faithful to not only teach the Bible, but to impart a love for the Bible. And I hope that if nothing else, you take away from your time at GOC a love for God's Word, because that, not to be too cheesy, is the gift that keeps on giving. So if you leave here after your senior year and you love God's Word, you're always going to go back to it. When you have an issue, when you have a trial, when you have a question, you know where the answers are. So I know that you love GOC. I know that you are uniquely blessed to be here during your time in college, that you are uniquely blessed to be at Grace Church, another faithful ministry where you can just learn a ton and be discipled by great people And so today I want to bring a passage to you that hopefully will just help you to get a little bit more out of GOC. And help you to get a little bit more out of Grace Church. And it's a passage that I hope will help you to get just a little bit more out of all the ministry that you are a part of and that you serve in. And at the same time, I'm praying that this passage will help you give just a little bit more to GOC and give just a little bit more to Grace Community Church. Now, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15 will be our text this evening. I want to start with some words from a modern poet. He writes this: "Love is a verb. It ain't a thing. It's not something you own. It's not something you scream. When you show me love, I don't need your words. Yeah, love ain't a thing. Love is a verb. Love ain't a thing. Love is a verb." Recognize that song? John Mayer says love is a verb. And I wonder what you think about that. Love is a verb. Perhaps the more technical side of your brain is thinking, Mr. Mayer, love is also a noun. And you want to correct him. But you know what he's saying, right? A love, in a lot of ways, should be thought of as a verb. That you can say that you love someone. You can say, I love you, I love you, I love you 10,000 times till you're blue in the face. But if you don't show it, it doesn't mean much. Maybe it doesn't mean anything. We know that love comes out in service, in action, in sacrifice. Today we're going to look at the topic of fellowship. And we're going to look at a passage that reminds us that fellowship is a verb. It's something that you do. It's a call to action. You are a part of a church, and certainly a church is something to be a part of. It is a community to be in. It is a community of believers. It is a community of like-minded people who love the same Christ, who believe the same things, who have the same convictions, the same passions. Church is a place to be and a place to be a part of, but church is also something that you do. Church is a call to action. At Shepherd's Conference, we were just talking to a pastor who reminded me of this in a very stark way. He says that he'll come across other Christians, and he will never ask them, where do you go to church? Never ask that. Instead, he asks them, where do you serve? Where do you serve? Because to be a Christian is to serve. To be a part of a church is to serve. The Bible uses this really sweet, really tender picture of the church. It's the family of God, right? We're adopted into God's family. He is our heavenly Father, so we're brothers and sisters with one another. And certainly a family is something you're a part of. A family is something to be in. You are connected to your family. You share the same last name. You feel this connection, and it's a permanent connection. You're always going to be a part of this family. Your brother's always going to be your brother. Your sister's always going to be your sister. But family also means that you do something. To be a part of a family also is a call to action. It's also a call to serve. Because if you're a part of a family, you don't just sit on the couch with your AirPods in, watching your favorite show. No, you get up and cook dinner, or at least you help with it. You clear the dishes. You help clean the dishes. You wash the dishes. You do the laundry. You vacuum the floor. You do your chores. To be a part of a family is to serve your family. To be a part of a family means that you talk with your family, that you connect with them. You ask them, how was your day? How was school? How was work? And you talk the real talk, right? You ask them the hard things. You speak up when they're acting dumb. You admonish, and you do what's best for them. So to be a part of a family means that you do things. It is a call to action. It is a place to belong, but it is also a call to action. In the same way, to be a part of a church means you are a part of a fellowship, and fellowship is something that you do. How? What are we called to do? We see this in Romans 12, 9 through 15. This passage will answer this question. Now, fellowship is a buzzword. I bet at my very first GOC, I heard the word fellowship. And I bet I heard the word fellowship every GOC I was a part of for the next 14 years of my life. Fellowship, 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 right? Use that word a lot. But sometimes we use it so much that it's like it lost all meaning, right? It's like completely watered down. So if someone asks you, what do you do at GOC? Maybe a friend that goes to another school, what do you do at your Bible study? Well, we do singing, we hear a sermon, and then we fellowship. You might say that, hey, after the sermon, I stuck around and I fellowshipped for 25 minutes. But really what you mean is that you, for 25 minutes, talked. And maybe you socialized. You socialized for 23 minutes, and maybe two of those minutes were actual fellowship. And so we got to be careful not to water down this word and just overuse it. We got to look at what the biblical definition and description of fellowship is. So let's let the Apostle Paul describe fellowship for us this evening. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In this passage, we're going to see six characteristics of Christian fellowship. Here's our six main points for the evening. Six characteristics of true Christian fellowship. The first is sincerity in love. Sincerity in our love. Verses 9 to 10. Verse 9, as you can see, calls us to genuine love. If you were to translate the original Greek into English, literally it would read, let love be without hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrisy spoke of an actor performing on stage, oftentimes at that time wearing a mask, and they would pretend to be someone else. And so you get the idea, right? You love someone, but you're playing a part. You're in character. And then, when you're off stage, you go back to being your real self. It's all an act. What drives hypocritical love? Why are we sometimes fake in our love? Well, it might be because we want something out of this person. So we're really, really nice to them, right? Really kind to them. Go out of our way to do stuff for them because there's something that we want out of them. Secondly, it might be because we want to be thought of a certain way. Because we want to have a certain reputation. And in places like GOC, the cool kids are the godly kids. The cool kids are the people who are known as being loving. And I want to be a cool kid. I heard someone say that really we never outgrow being a junior higher. And as much as you think, I've outgrown that, you know, all that junior high stuff, that's behind me. But inside of us all, even me to this day, a graduate in 2008, there's a part of me that still wants to be cool, right? Still wants to be liked, still wants to be popular. And that little junior high kid is still in there, and you just kind of morph it into, okay, what's cool at GOC? And to be known as a loving person is cool, and so that's why you have hypocritical kind of love. When I arrived here in L.A., I learned that people loved the Dodgers. And at Crossroads, we would have Dodger Day every so often. I am not a Dodgers fan. If anything, I grew up on the east side of the Bay Area, so I was an A's fan, which means that I didn't care about baseball. No one likes the A's. And Matt's a big Giants fan, and, you know, that's respectable. But, you know, we'd go to Dodger Day every year, and I had to just pretend. I had to go there and just appease the rabid Dodger fans that are everywhere, right? I mean, they just wear that blue Dodgers hat. They wear that to church. They wear it everywhere. It's like a fashion statement. And people are like, you know, if they find out you don't like the Dodgers, like, why don't you like the Dodgers? They're so good. They're so good. Dodger dog, best hot dog in the nation. And it is not. Costco has better hot dogs than Dodger Stadium. And at the game, again, I would kind of like, you know, try to play along. You know, I didn't want to make the Crossroaders mad at me. And so I'd be like, yeah, Dodgers, Clayton Kershaw. He's good. He throws the ball hard. We like that guy. So why would I do that? Why would I play along? And I never talked about the A's, even though, you know, I had a little love for them. It's because I wanted the other Crossroaders to like me. I wanted them to think of me a certain way. And that's a lot of times the reason we have hypocritical love, why we pretend to be loving, because we just want a certain reputation. Well, here Paul says we don't want any of that fake love around here. It must come from the heart. And he goes on to explain what genuine love is. Verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's so interesting, right? So interesting that this very next thing Paul thinks of is morality. He ties love with right and wrong. Abhor evil, hate it, detest it. And in contrast, hold fast to what is good. Cling to it. Grab onto good and don't let go. Why? Why should sin and evil be so ugly to us? Why should we be repulsed by it? And why should we hang on to good as if there's no tomorrow? Remember the immediate context. We just talked about love, and the juxtaposition is significant. We hate evil and we cling to good because we sincerely love people. You see, sincere love must hate evil. And sincere love clings to good. Because if you sincerely love someone, you know how evil, walking in sin, can absolutely destroy their life. We hate evil because it's bad for people. Sin corrupts people's minds, steals their joy, burdens them with guilt, deteriorates relationships, and often causes people just to spiral down, 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 deeper into darker and more habitual sin. We don't want that for people. If we love them, we want them to avoid all of that pain. And so we have to hate the evil that's so bad and so toxic for people. And at the same time, if we truly love someone, we will love good for them. We want to do good for them, and we want to see them grow in good because we want their highest joy and their highest flourishing. We want God's best for them, and walking in goodness is God's best for them. Verse 10 continues to exhort us in love. Love one another with brotherly affection. The Greek word for brotherly affection is Philadelphia, which we know as the city of brotherly love. You see, at the church, these people aren't just your friends. They are your family. They are your brothers. You've been forgiven of all your sins and adopted into God's own family. And yet, sometimes we feel a little distant from people, even at GOC and certainly at times at Grace Church, right? Okay, this is my family, but it feels like we've just been adopted from all different parts of the world and thrown into the same living room, and now we're just awkwardly staring at each other. So you are my brother, you are my sister, but it just doesn't feel that way. And as soon as you not only know this truth and believe this truth, but throw yourself into this truth that the people around you, even if you don't know them that well, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, the sooner it will begin to have the closeness and encouragement that a family is supposed to have. That's why verse 10 continues basically by saying, all right, get to it. Brotherly love not just a concept, but something to engage in. Go out and do it. Outdo one another in showing honor. To show honor to someone is to treat them as significant, to speak respectfully toward them, show them appreciation, being quick to acknowledge their accomplishments and strengths. Paul throws out this friendly competition to the church. He's all right. Every single day of in the life of the church, you are in competition with each other, but a nice competition, a godly competition. Who can do it best? Who's going to win? Who can outdo all the other people in showing honor? Just a really unique competition. Who's going to be first in putting others first? Who's going to be the best at honoring people? Who's going to be the best at encouraging and appreciating and serving? That's the first characteristic of Christian fellowship. It is sincerity in our love. Now, secondly, let's turn to passion in our service. Passion in our service. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, Paul says. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Don't be slothful, don't be lazy, but be zealous, be passionate, be excited, be fervent in spirit. Have this burning hot energy in your soul. And then the last phrase gives focus to the first two, serve the Lord. Don't be lazy, but be zealous. Have this burning hot passion and desire in your soul to serve the Lord. Be a doer, be a go-getter, take initiative to serve the Lord. R.C. Sproul said, the kingdom of God cannot be a secondary interest for a true Christian. We are to be diligent, not lazy, not indolent, fancy word for lazy, but active in the things of God. Our service to Christ is the chief business that we should be involved in. Sproul is right. If the kingdom of God is primary in the Christian's life, then serving the king should be of primary importance. The second point about serving the Lord is important to keep in mind, because for the rest of the passage, Paul is going to talk about serving other people. So we have to remember that when we serve other people in the church and at GOC, ultimately we are serving the Lord. There's no such thing as Jesus I like is other people that I can't stand. And I'm going to do all the Jesus stuff, and I'm going to honor Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus, but the other people, it's going to kind of minimize the amount of time I have to be around other Christians. Like to love Jesus and to serve Jesus means that you will love and serve his people. The third mark of fellowship in the church is perseverance in our trials. Verse 12, perseverance in our trials. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. If you grasp the hope God offers, you will rejoice. So much is wrapped up in this little word, hope, heaven, everlasting life after death, sinless perfection, no pain, no sickness, no suffering, streets of gold, being reunited with family and friends in Christ, joy forevermore. And Jesus is wrapped up in this word hope, having him like never before, seeing him face to face, him wiping the last tear from your eye when you step foot on those golden streets. That is our hope. And certainly if you have this hope, this is ample reason to rejoice. And when we have this joyful hope, then we can, secondly, be patient in tribulation. We can patiently endure any trial because our hope tells us that this pain is going to end, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things new. He's going to set every wrong to be right. In the meantime, we pray. Verse 12 ends, be constant in prayer. Pray for strength, pray for grace that you need to persevere through the trial. God often puts us through trials to drive us to our knees in prayer. So God calls us to persevere in our trials. And that is hard. But it is especially hard if you try to do it by yourself. This is why you need the church. This is why you need to be engaged in a fellowship. Doing the Lone Ranger Christian thing, being very independent, hiding behind your introvertness, that's fine when things are going okay, when all your grades are good, when you're riding high on that UCLA acceptance letter that a lot of your friends didn't get, when your health is good, when you're in the dorms and all your food is provided for you and you just throw your dish into the place where the people wash it for you. Then in the apartment when the trials come and you have no couch and you have to find one off the street. And when you have no food and you have to eat ramen for the fourth time that week. When you get older and you're no longer riding high on the UCLA acceptance letter, but you don't get into the grad school that you wanted to. When your friends get good jobs, but you don't. When your loved one goes through difficult things, that's where you need the church. That's where you need to be not just showing up to a community, but you need to be a part of that community. Because we patiently endure trials. We do that well. We do that in a godly way when we do it together. When, yeah, you pray, but you pray with other people who love you and care for you. When you know for a fact they are praying for you. When you hold on to the hope of heaven, that seems very faint sometimes, right? That's hard to think about life after this one and actually seeing Jesus face to face. That hope is faint. It's a faint heartbeat, and it's hard to grasp onto. When it's hard to grasp onto, you need Christian friends who are going to strengthen your grip on that hope. So yeah, persevere through trials, but persevere together. Let's look at the fourth mark of fellowship, generosity in our hospitality. Verse 13, fellowship involves you participating in generosity in your hospitality. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here we see we are to be generous toward the saints. That is Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Opening up our hearts often involves opening up our wallets. So we might simply give our money to those in need, or as it says in verse 13, we might use our money to show hospitality. Now the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia, and it literally means love of strangers. It's a combination of two words. So philo or philo, and we just saw that word because it's Philadelphia, and then xenia, if you ever heard the word like xenophobic, that's like you're scared of foreigners, right? So xenia is strangers, people that you don't know. So here we have a love of strangers, but not just any love of strangers, it's the Philadelphia love. It's that brotherly love that we're to show one another. That's what we show to strangers. People we never met before, people we barely know their name. We met them last week at GOC, but we forgot their name now. So we cheat and try to find their name tag or something. So we show love to not just people that we naturally love, but everyone in this room. The random person you sit next to on the pew at Grace Church, the random other student in Crossroads, freshmen show love to the seniors, seniors show love to the freshmen, even though there's a big gap in between. Now, even though we've just described hospitality as love of strangers, still in our heads, we're thinking, have people sit in my living room, right? And I serve them tea on the finest china. That's what we think of when we think of hospitality, right? Cook them a meal. And yeah, that could be it. It could be to cook them a meal, have them over to your place. A dining room table is often a great tool for ministry. For you freshman sophomore, yeah, hospitality is swiping people in with generosity. But as we've seen here, it's more than that. It's the heart behind it. It is a heart that loves strangers, which means that you really love everyone. Because if you can love a stranger, you can love everyone. So it's an attitude that says, I naturally gravitate toward these people at GOC, and yes, I will love them, but I'm not going to stay in this orbit. I'm not going to stay in this little circle. I'm going to slay the little junior hire that still lives in my heart, that just wants to be cool and hang with my people. I'm going to reach out to others. I'm going to love the stranger. It is such a junior high thing, right? I mean, my oldest son is in fifth grade, so it's crazy, but next year he is going to be a junior higher. And I start seeing this in him, that he just naturally gravitates toward a few kids, and he only wants to hang out with them. And I saw this. I was helping out with children's ministry one time, and this other kid is just bugging him. Like, so he's not in his circle. This other kid's like trying to play with him, but my son is annoyed by him, and my son literally does this. I'm like, oh, man, you got that from your father. Shame on you. And we aren't as blatant with it, but man, you know, that person at GOC, that just thinking on different wavelengths, just hard to get along with. They come up and they want to talk to you, and you've been wanting to talk to your friend. You haven't seen them all week. In your heart, rolling the eyes. And that is not hospitality. That is not love of strangers. Hospitality, so, isn't easy. It's not as easy as swiping someone in and like doing a higher math to figure out, make sure you have food all the way through finals week. It's not as easy as just cooking a meal and having people over to 424. It is a heart issue. It's loving people who you don't click with, people who you just think differently from. Now, there was an LA Times reporter who visited several churches, and this reporter was trying to figure out how loving these churches were, and he ranked them. Like, this church was the most loving, and this church was the second most, and he had this objective scale that he used. He used this point system. So if this church had a greeter who greeted him at the door, the church got 2 points. If the pastor greeted him, 3 points. That's on you, Matt. You nice to someone, you get 3 points. If the church had a time where they could talk over coffee, 5 points. If someone took initiative to introduce themselves to him, 10 points. If he got an invitation to hang out outside of church, 60 points. It's really telling, right? In this non-Christian reporter's eyes, the invitation to hang out outside of church was 30 times more loving than a greeter greeting him, 20 times more loving than getting a little hello from the pastor, 12 times more loving than being a part of a coffee time, and 6 times more loving than someone simply talking to him on a Sunday morning. Hospitality goes beyond just the putting on a good face for 10 minutes at GOC, at Crossroads, at Grace Church. It is a life-on-life kind of love of anyone, including strangers. Number 5, let's turn now to our 5th characteristic of true biblical Christian fellowship. Number 5, it's graciousness in our conflicts. Graciousness in our conflicts. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. A lot of times we think of persecution as non-Christians who ridicule us, in some way harm us for the faith. And certainly that's one type of persecution, but here the word is broader. The word speaks of someone causing you to suffer, either physically or emotionally. So this can come from someone outside the church, or it can come from someone inside the church. Anyone causing you harm, bless them. Anyone hurting you, bless them. Paul actually repeats this command for emphasis. Bless those who persecute you. And hey, Romans, in case you didn't hear me, let me say it again. Bless and do not curse them. Paul is making sure we don't miss this. Paul is making this crystal clear. Why? Because this is so counterintuitive, right? He's like, yeah, you heard me. You heard me right. Because our instinct is we want to persecute those who persecute us. And we only want to bless the people who bless us. But Paul says those people that are hurting you in whatever way, you're a blessing to them. You show them grace. You give them better than they deserve. You give them unmerited favor. And I think you know, freshmen, maybe I'm kind of breaking news for you, but the church is full of sinners. And I think as a freshman, I was kind of riding high on cloud nine, like, oh, everyone here is so loving and so mature, but it's only a matter of time before you do have actual conflict with someone at Grace on Campus. Hang out here long enough, and maybe it's going to be someone in your class, maybe someone outside your class, but you will have conflict. And then you move on to whatever church you're at. You move on to another ministry at Grace Church. You move on to a different church out of state, and you realize, oh, this church is also full of sinners as well. And one of those sinners is me. So it's pretty easy to just ignore those people, pretty easy to figure out a way to simply coexist with them. But as you can see here, we are called to something more. We are called to something higher. We are called to something distinctly Christian, because your non-Christian classmates and your non-Christian coworkers will say, wow, they did that to you? Just avoid them. Get that person out of your life. Or sometimes even like, well, you know, they deserve what's coming to them, so wouldn't be opposed to you having bitterness against them. Wouldn't be opposed to you yelling at them. This is a distinctly Christian kind of thing, that we are to show brotherly affection toward them. We are to even outdo them in showing honor. Let's take a look at verse 15. This sixth characteristic of Christian fellowship, it is sympathy in our friendships. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This verse reminds us that we have a long way to go in our fellowship, that to get here is going to require a lot of time and a lot of intentionality. To be able to say that the people that I do fellowship with were so close that if something bad happens to me, they will cry. And if something good happens to me, if I ace the class that I thought I was going to get a bad grade in, if I get into the grad school that I wanted, my friend is going to literally be happy for me. They're going to rejoice and celebrate with me. They're not going to say, well, good for you, doesn't really concern me. They're not going to be jealous or envious. They will only be happy for you. And that only comes when your heart is truly knit together with one another, right? When you have that level, that depth of relationship, and that doesn't come easy. That takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of meetups and serving together. And so I hope that you'll find that here. This weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice kind of fellowship. Because as solid as GOC is, as much as I love this ministry, I can tell you that many people leave this ministry and they never found that. Well, they had some good times. They had some funny memories. They had a couple friends that they were friends with for the next few years. But this level, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. They did not walk away with any friendships like that, because it's so hard to get to this. And I think a lot of times we hide behind, well, I'm in a small group. What else do you want? I have a small group leader. Someone asks you, are you being discipled? You got the golden ticket answer. I'm in a small group. Of course I'm being discipled. I got a small group leader. I'll tell you his name. Tell you her name. Of course I'm being discipled. Of course I'm in fellowship. But friends, do you understand? That's the first step. Being in a small group, having a small group leader, means very little unless you engage in that small group, unless you put forth effort, unless you are truly transparent, you know, put your heart on the table in front of these people. Unless you go up to your leader and say, I got sin, I got this sin. I need help. Please open up God's word and speak truth into my life. That's engaging in small group. And now you're well on your way to having these relationships where you weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. So how do we apply this passage? It's a very practical passage, right? Hopefully there were some things going through your mind, like, yeah, I could definitely put that into practice. But let me give you a few pointers here. Number one, focus on one or two. We went over six characteristics today, and this could be a sermon where it's kind of overwhelming because you can't remember any of the six points. You just know it was something about like loving each other and growing close together, spending more time with other people, so you're just going to apply it in a very general way as well, which is good, but the application here, as you know, wasn't just spend more time with people, right? It was more specific than that. And so choose one or two of the six to work on. And here's my challenge to you, if you guys are open to it. Choose one that you are weak in. Okay, out of the six, which one do you stink at? Which one, when you go over your notes at home, we're like, oh, yeah, that's the one. Choose that one. Secondly, ask a trusted friend. Here's the list. Which one am I weakest in? Which one am I bad at? And those are your two. Now, if that friend chooses the same one you chose, then you definitely got to work on that, and that's your one to focus on. So pick one or two characteristics to grow in, and remember, this is fellowship that's a call to action. A lot of times people will coast in church, right? Church is like watching a movie, right? It's GOC, Matt does his thing up here, Austin does his thing at big church, and then whoever preaches at Crossroads, surprise of the Sunday, whoever's up there, they do their thing, all the music, that's their thing, that's the show, and I got my popcorn, and I'm num, 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 and I just enjoy the show, but that's not the church, right? The church is a team sport, and if you don't play the game, you hurt the whole team. So you can hurt GOC, you can hurt Grace Church if you sit on the bench. The basketball team doesn't work very well if four guys are playing out there and one guy's on his phone in the locker room. Football doesn't work great if there's a bunch of guys playing on the field and one of them is taking a nap on the grass. And so it's not only unhealthy for you, you hurt the community that you are supposed to be engaged in and being a part of. Number two, take initiative. So another way to apply this passage, take initiative. Don't wait. Be proactive. We got some action words, right? Love, serve, persevere, be hospitable, be gracious, be sympathetic. We take initiative with those six things, or the one or two that you're focusing on. And I would say this, the second encouragement from me of how to apply this. This is probably the biggest difference between those who thrive after their time at GOC and those who struggle. Because probably fellowship, being involved in church, is going to be harder than here. I can almost guarantee that it'll be harder because here, what you got? 16 hours of class? Got like a random Tuesday off to do whatever you want. You have like six meetups on that day. If you're North Campus like me, you got like 4 hours of class and you got like no homework unless it's 10th week. Then you have like a lot of papers to write. So this is a unique time and you should enjoy it. But man, 40 hours of work. You move up to Silicon Valley where I'm at. You work in tech. 50 hours of work. And then you guys are going to get promoted, and you're going to be a manager, and you're going to be a director, and you work a lot. Any accountants in the room? Oh, fellowship's going to be real hard for you during busy season. And so it's almost certainly going to be harder. Young adult life is just difficult. You're tired. You got a few usable hours after work, you will not be sought after as much. And you even start to feel that a little bit, right? Freshman year, everyone's excited. Oh, cute little baby, squeeze your cheek, and everyone wants to meet with you. Want you in my small group, get you in there. Sophomore year, pretty much the same, but now you're kind of taking care of the baby freshman. Junior, senior year, you realize, okay, I got to take some initiative here. And you realize if you don't take initiative your junior, senior year, you're kind of like, you know, people kind of forget about you. You kind of drift off in an island by yourself, and it only gets, it's a greater tendency afterwards. And so, as I've just observed, many, many classes graduate. Almost all of them understand fellowship. Almost all of them understand church. Almost all of them could preach this sermon. But it's the one who take initiative. When they step foot in their new church, the visitor that isn't waiting to be welcomed, but the visitor that welcomes. Maybe your second Sunday. First Sunday, you're allowed to just like absorb and people welcome you. But your second Sunday, philoxenia, love strangers. And I'm gonna be here, I'm gonna engage. These are the ones that really thrive after GOC and have a really joyful experience and say, man, GOC was just the start. The ones who go back and say, GOC was the good old days, and I can't find nothing like it. Wish I was back at GOC. Those are the ones who don't take initiative because they're waiting for it to come to them, and it never comes. Now, the third way to apply today's sermon, it is simply to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Who is our ultimate example of how to do all of this, all six things? Jesus loves us with sincerity. There was not a drop of hypocrisy in his love, because he didn't just give his time, he didn't just give his energy, he didn't give just a part of him, he gave it all. He laid his body down on the altar of the cross at Calvary. He took nails in his hands and had a crown of thorns forced on his head. He bled and died. Gave it all for us. There's not a drop of hypocrisy in that love. Jesus abhorred evil, hated sin so much that he conquered it, destroyed it, stood victorious over it. Didn't want to see us wallow in sin and just be destroyed by sin, feel the pain and sorrow, depression of spiraling down deeper into sin. And so he came to forgive us of sin and to save us from sin, to pull us out of the muddy pit. And he loves good so much that he gave his life to redeem us to a life of holiness and righteousness. And Jesus outdid all of us in showing honor. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And even as Christians, anyone going to raise their hand and say, I've honored Jesus more than he's honored me? No, he's gone to the uttermost. He's given it all for us. So Jesus wins that friendly competition. He outdid all of us in showing honor. During his time on earth, Jesus was not slothful in zeal, but passionately served his Father. He passionately came with a mission not to be served, but to serve. And he exemplified it in a tiny way, in being a master who stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. Radical, yet just a sample of an even greater way that he would serve his disciples in less than 24 hours, when he would die for them and wash them not with water, but with his own blood. Jesus persevered in his greatest trial. When they tied him to a pole and whipped him, he kept going. When they forced him to carry his cross, he kept going till he could do it no more, and Simon of Cyrene had to help him out. And when he experienced that excruciating death on the cross, when he experienced separation from his Father, we know from the Garden of Gethsemane that he could have at any moment called down and legions of angels would come and rescue him. But he persevered in the greatest trial of his life. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was generous. He contributed to the needs of others during his whole time on earth. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out demons of the demon-possessed. He found the thing that was occupying their mind the most, the disease that they had that just defined their life. He healed them of that. It was Jesus that taught, love your enemies, and if your enemy strikes you, turn the other cheek. And so he blessed those who persecuted him. He blessed and did not curse. He taught that, and he lived it. When he was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is our sympathetic friend. He feels the pain when we weep. Hebrews 4:12. He is our sympathetic high priest who was truly man and went through all the pains and temptations that we have. And so his heart resonates with ours. And so if nothing else from this sermon, look to Jesus, who is this North Star and this final and ultimate example of how to do fellowship in the church. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much for the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave it all and made a way for us to be reconciled to you and gave us this tremendous example of love and hospitality, service, perseverance through trials. And God, I pray that you would give us grace to follow in his footsteps. Now, Lord, you know I love GOC and how badly I want these students to grow in their love for one another and to continue to thrive and excel in their ministry toward one another, their care for one another, their depth of relationship. And God, I pray that that would not only be here, but also in the context of the church that you've given them, and not only there, but beyond in the years to come after they graduate. So Lord, thank you for this clear instruction. I pray that these students would not just understand fellowship, but participate in it and take initiative to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.